Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul, after expounding the mystery of God's sovereign purpose, concludes with these words, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. As you notice, verse 35, Paul is actually quoting for us Job 41 and verse 11. And so, in a real sense, Romans 11, 33 to 36 sums up these last number of chapters in the book of Job. And so now you can turn back to Job. Those of you that got a little anxious and worried that we weren't going to do Job tonight. As we go through this this chapter, keep Romans 11, 33 to 36 in mind. And also, as we go through this chapter, keep in mind that for those that are looking for the answer to why we suffer and then get confused as to why in the world God would spend a whole chapter talking about Leviathan, that God's ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And He is so much wiser than we are. And so let's not judge the Lord with feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. All right. Okay, Job chapter 40, starting in verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I'll ask you and you will instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like His? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who's proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." Now, as we get into chapter 40, this is God's second speech. Job's response to God's first speech, of course, is very short, just a few lines, doesn't have much to say other than I'm light and airy and virtually nothing compared to you. And I've already talked too much, so the floor is yours. And God actually then goes to another speech. And what's interesting about this is He starts the second speech in exactly the same way that He started the first speech. In fact, the words are virtually verbatim. In the first speech, the Lord comes and speaks out of the whirlwind. In this speech, He speaks out of the storm or the tempest. A mirror image of chapter 38, verses 1 to 3. And then you have this challenge, gird up your loins, I'll ask you some questions, and then you can instruct me. And of course, the sarcasm is thick, and God is alluding again, gird up your loins, to that idea of the belt wrestling, the attaching the two opponents together. And Meredith Klein on verse 7 says, "The contest of belt wrestling was not always determined by just one fall. Thus, Job is in a figure to fasten on the belt again and renew the whole ordeal. His initial submission was good, but only the beginning of his repentance. He must recognize not only his unreasonableness, but also the sinfulness of criticizing the Almighty. And so God says, we're going to go for another round. And again, as we mentioned last week, Job has been humbled. He's been brought low. But there's still more room to go. He can still go lower. And he can be humbled a little more. And God is going to do just that. God then says in verse 8, New American Standard puts it like this, will you really annul my judgment? And of course here the idea is, are you really going to put me in the wrong? Are you actually going to challenge my justice? Now, of course, Job has actually done that through the whole book. And now God asks the question again, almost in a way of utter frustration. After that first speech and Job had gone down, as it were, Job had taken the fall. And now God says, are you really still interested in making your case against me and proving me wrong? Are you actually interested, Job, in condemning me so that you may be justified? That is God's ultimate complaint with Job. What's interesting is that the three friends never actually even got close to that, did they? Their whole thing was Job had to sin somewhere because he's obviously suffering, so confess your sins and then God will actually then bless you. And the three friends were so far away. Elihu got much closer, but here's God's actual complaint. Job, in the process that you've been going through for these many chapters now, you've actually condemned me in order to justify yourself. You've declared me to be the guilty one so that you could be right. You know, every single one of us here has an incurable desire to always be right. Is that not true? We always want to be right. I have never experienced a time in my life where I thought to myself, man, it would be nice to be wrong once in a while. I've never thought that. And just ask Ariel. I have never thought that one time. But these two questions that God asks Job actually pinpoint the problem in that Job had just simply gone too far. The problem is Job's pride. And here's the thing about Job's pride is that Job's pride, which sort of escalated throughout the book, right? Kind of coming to that the capstone of chapters 29 to 31, Job's pride actually had arisen from a correct position. Okay? Understand, pride can arise from a correct position. You can be right about something, know you're right about something, and end up becoming so convinced that you're right that your pride begins to grow and to expand exponentially. And that is exactly what ends up happening with Job. He was right. He wasn't suffering because of some particular sin that he had committed. He was standing fast in his position, holding fast his integrity. He wasn't going to deny God, but you know what? He also was going to just make sure that everybody knew that he was right, even if that meant God must be the one in the wrong. His pride actually ended up causing him to begin to glory in his good deeds to glory in the fact of that he was a righteous man? None of that is even questionable. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning from evil. God says that twice about this man. But in his right position, as his pride grew, that pride caused him to glory in his own righteousness in a way that ended up distorting his own perspective on himself and on God. You know, our problem is that by nature, not only are we proud, even the most humble are proud, but our problem is that in that pride, we suffer from self-deceit. We are excellent self-deceivers. And if you want to live a life of spiritual safety, then just have a fundamental assumption about yourself all the time. I am self-deceitful. That is my tendency. And so here's Job, a man who was upright, a man who was right in his position, and that pride ends up becoming something that distorts his own perspective on himself and on God. It was Martin Luther who said, "I don't fear my people's sins. I fear their good deeds." Why? As far as Luther was concerned, good deeds were far more dangerous for people than sin. Because at least sin keeps you humble, knowing that you're a sinner. But those good deeds, boy, they start to find a place in our heart, and wow, we really think we're something. And guess what? The person who thinks they're something is actually worse off than the sinner who knows he's nothing. Thomas Brooks, old Puritan, wrote this. This is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. He says, "Pride fills our fancies and weakens our graces." That's not exactly what happened to Job. His graces were weakened. Pride makes room in our hearts for error. There are no men on earth so entangled and so easily conquered by error as proud souls. Oh, it is dangerous to love to be wise above what is written, and to be curious and unsober in your desire of knowledge, and to trust to your own capacities and abilities to undertake to pry into all the secrets, and to be puffed up with a carnal mind. And in a sense, that is exactly the position that Job finds himself by the end of these dialogues. He's got it all figured out. God then asks him, Verse 9, "Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like His?" Yeah, arm is a sign of strength, right? I mean, throughout Scripture, arm is a sign of strength. Zach came home the other night from going to the gym. He was so proud of himself. He says, "Dad, I was doing curls, and then I was doing the wrist curls. And you know, when you work out and your arms get real big," and he says, "I worked out and my arms looked almost as big as Mr. Rice's." I had an uncle, Tony, when I was growing up, and he looked like Popeye to me. And man, I used to just love to look at those arms. They seemed so big. They were big. I mean, they were just big old hams stuck to his hands. A sign of strength. Something about somebody with a big arm. And here's God. Throughout Scripture, the arm of God is an image, it's a picture for His strength and intervention in both judgment and salvation. So God's arm is revealed, for instance, Exodus 15, in the judgment of Pharaoh and his army and the deliverance of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. God bears His arm over and over and over again. You talk about big muscles. You talk about big arm. You talk about, you know, that strength. You talk about somebody that can intervene. And so God says, "Job, you got an arm like me? What about your voice? Does your voice thunder like mine?" The idea of God's voice is this sovereign, effective power, His divine authority. And so here's what God's getting at in verse 9 when he asks him these questions. Job, if you've declared me guilty of injustice, if you've declared me guilty of not treating you right and running my world properly, then obviously you could do a better job. Your arms got to be bigger than mine and your voice has got to be louder. You've got to have more power and more wisdom than me. It's obvious. And then God, in a stroke of sarcasm, verses 10 to 14, basically says, you know what, if you can execute justice in the earth, you know what I'll do? I'll confess that you're the man. I'll confess that by your own right arm, you've delivered yourself. Now, the way that God does this is actually somewhat humorous. Verse 10, he says, in order to do this, in order to engage in this this competition, you have to dress right for it. And so put on your best incomparable majesty. That's what he says. Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. In other words, if you're going to compete with me for my kingship over the way I govern this world, then you need to dress the part. So why don't you clothe yourself in majesty and grandeur that rivals me? And of course, the whole point is that Job can't. He can't even come close. But God's not going to let this go. In verses 11 through 13, he basically says, once you're actually dressed to rival me for my position, what I want you to do is I want you to actually wipe out all the proud and wicked in the world. Now remember Job's complaints at a number of points in his earlier dialogue. Remember, I've got proof that God isn't doing his job. There are wicked people all over the place. Remember those kinds of arguments from Job? I mean, if God was actually doing his job and wasn't asleep at the wheel, then these wicked people wouldn't be roaming all over the place doing all kinds of wicked things. And God says, okay, here, Job, is the challenge. What I want you to do, Job, is after you're all dressed for the event, I want you to just let your anger burn, and then I want you to give a really mean stare to the wicked and the proud and actually debase them on the basis of just a glance, and then I want you to tread over them, then I want you to bury them as a victor, and then you can inaugurate your world order and inaugurate your divine government. I'm waiting. Once you do that, Job, verse 14, Meredith Klein puts it like this, I'll worship at the cult of Job. Because obviously, if you can do that, then you're God and you deserve me to confess to you. So the sarcasm and the audacity of verse 14 are absolutely stunning. I will laud you. I will praise you because your right hand has brought deliverance. You give all the mean, evil, wicked people that really nasty, angry, wrathful look and just decimate them. And I'll say, wow. By the way, I can do that. But if you do it, I'll actually acknowledge that by your right hand, you've brought judgment and salvation. The irony actually is that if Job could have brought deliverance by his own hand, guess who he would not have needed? Wouldn't have needed God. Job has actually slipped into this a cosmic reversal so that he's put himself in the place of God, and now God's simply calling him on it. You want to talk like that? Then go ahead and act like it. And if you can act like it, then you don't need me. Derek Thomas makes an interesting observation about this section. He says, whenever we complain at what is happening to us in our lives, we're doing the same as Job, suggesting that we could run things better than the Almighty God. It is worth a moment's reflection. How would we deal with those who treat us badly if we only had the power? Think about that for a second. Why does God let wicked people run around? Because He's wicked? No. Because He's impotent? No. Because He's actually merciful. I mean, if He were to wipe out all the wicked people right now, guess what? Building would be empty. I mean, you know, the day after people or whatever that stupid thing is on television, you know. I mean, there'd be nobody left. The very fact that God lets wicked people actually breathe and keep living is just actually a sign of His own mercy, His own patience, His own long-suffering. And so, okay, Job, go ahead. Do what you want to do. Wipe out all these mean, nasty people that have done all these bad things to you. Since you think I'm not doing a good job, what would we do? God says, okay, you've got 10 minutes. You've got 10 minutes to do to anybody and everybody who's ever mistreated you whatever you want. Let's just say we probably would not be nearly as kind as God. After this, then God does something really strange. These verses 6 through 14 just blisters Job, right? I mean, just, you know, paddles his behind. And then God's going to start talking about behemoth. Like, have you ever seen one at the zoo? You ever like go, when I was a kid, we used to go to Sacramento Zoo, William Land Park. I never remember actually seeing a plaque that said behemoth. God says to Job, behold now, behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food. All the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plant he lies down in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plant covers him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he's not alarmed. He's confident though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? Now, in a sense, what God is doing is He's just said, okay, if you think you are so powerful, go ahead and judge the wicked people. Go ahead, see what you can do. Is that too hard? Well, let me give you something easier. Let me give you an easier task. Why don't you tame behemoth and leviathan? I mean, after all, you're a smart human being. They're just dumb beasts. You can do that, can't you? Now, there's a reason why God chooses these two beasts. And let me just give a little brief excursus on these. Lots and lots and lots of ink has been spilled on behemoth and leviathan. And behemoth is possibly a hippopotamus, possibly an elephant, possibly a buffalo, possibly an extinct dinosaur, or possibly just a generic name for Leviathan, because behemoth actually just means chief or par excellent. So he could be saying, consider my chief par excellent animal in this section, and then he identifies him in the next section being Leviathan. All right? Leviathan is possibly a crocodile, or, according to Henry Morris, perhaps an extinct fire-breathing dragon. All right? Now, I don't know if the reference here in these two sections is simply to these fierce animals in God's world, then they're actually painted, God paints them, with some pretty exaggerated, figurative strokes of the brush. All right? But there's another possibility. And that is, yes, he's talking about real animals that he made, but what's interesting is that in ancient Near Eastern literature, both behemoth and leviathan were used for mythical, cosmic creatures. Evil creatures. And in fact, Leviathan and Rahab are mentioned in the Old Testament in a number of places, and they're used not just strictly in terms of a crocodile and something else, but they're used in terms of evil powers. And so, here is a suggestion, and it's a mild suggestion. The mild suggestion is this. If these two animals that are really massive, fierce, untamable, are being used in a symbolic way, like God does of the sea back in chapter 38. Remember, the sea represents the chaos and the evil that God has control over. He really controls the sea, but it pictures something beyond the sea. If that is the case here, then it could be at least an intimation of the proud, or the prince of the proud rebels, which is how Leviathan is identified at the end of chapter 41, which would be Satan. Now, if Behemoth and Leviathan are images, as it were, of Satan, there would actually be an incredible appropriateness to this at the end of God's argument. Because what Yahweh could be referring to, or at least alluding to, would be actually the cosmic dimensions of Job's afflictions that Job has been completely unaware of throughout the whole book. In other words, God could actually be reminding Job that even the great Satan, the Hashatan, the enemy of our souls, is also a creation of God and is also under His lordship, just like everything else in this world. God goes into great detail explaining Behemoth's strength. But He starts off by saying, so just picture a hippopotamus, okay? A hippopotamus with a big tail. See, y'all got problems with all of these animals because the last hippo I saw, his tail was only like that big. And this animal's got a tail like a cedar. Okay? I mean, just, it's big. So, whatever the animal, it's big and it's scary. And God says, Behemoth is a creature, Job, just like you. Just like you. In other words, I made him, I made you. And it actually wasn't any harder making him than you or you than him. You're just both a part of my creation. Now consider this thing. He's big and he's like this grass-eating machine. Then you turn this thing loose in the pasture and it just mows down the fields. In fact, it could actually wipe out all of the grain that a village could live on for a year. I mean, this thing is just a grass-eating machine. Turn it loose. I made it like that. I gave it its incredible appetite. And I couldn't help but to think, he's got loins and abs of steel. For those of you who have those exercise videos at home, I don't think they had loins of steel, but at least abs of steel. I mean, here's this animal, and he is sturdy, he is strong, and his hindquarters are incredibly impressive, and structurally he's very sound, and he is absolute solid construction, and that's the way I made him. Verse 24. Can anyone capture him when he's on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? What God wants Job to see is that this animal that is so strong is also very prominent. He is the first of God's ways. That is, I think that what is being said there in verse 19 is, he is the crown of God's animal creation. In fact, only God could bring a sword near him. What's interesting is that may be an allusion to what the pharaohs would do with some of these large animals. In the ancient Near East, there was, whether it was the crocodile or hippopotamus or an elephant, other large animals, there was a sense that they represented the cosmic powers of evil. And so a pharaoh, in order to show that he actually had the right to reign, would actually go and hunt some incredibly large animal, and in hunting him with a sword or a spear, would then show his prominence and his dominance over this part of creation. And so it could be that God is saying, you know what, you can try, but the only one that can even get close to him with a sword is actually me. I'm the only one that can even get close. He is so big, he is so massive, he is so strong. In fact, the hills, you know what, the hills, I make all of this, the hills serve him. He watches over the other animals as sort of the king of the beast. He shades himself under the lotus tree. He cools himself in the swamps. When the Nile or the Jordan floods, he does not worry at all because he's so powerful that he doesn't have to worry about getting swept away by the floods. When he says in verse 24, can anybody catch him by piercing his nose? In the folklore of the ancient Near East, at least the idea of catching a hippo, he had to get close enough to put a hook in his nose, so that as you put the hook in his nose, his mouth opened, and as his mouth opened, then he was easier to tame, supposedly. I say supposedly. You know how folklore goes. I mean, this is a more dangerous sport than noodling. Okay? I was preaching in Louisiana one time, and right where Mississippi and Arkansas and Louisiana all come together, call it Arklamas, and they said, hey, did you want to go noodling? And I was like, what is that? Well, it's hand grabbing. Now, hand grabbing doesn't sound very fun to me. And so these guys start talking about hand grabbing. And do you know what they're talking about? I'm sure George might know what they're talking about. These guys would go into the deltas off of the Mississippi River, and they would go into waters about 3-4 feet deep, and they'd go up to a stump. And then they would stick their hand in the mud and bring it up and bring their fingers out and wiggle their fingers. And then a catfish would go to grab their hand, and they would shove their hand into the cat's mouth and grab it on the gill from the inside. But the thing is that we're not talking about the kind of catfish that we catch, at the Feather River, over by Sacramento, that are about this big. We're talking about things that are like 40, 50 pounds. And these guys were so proud. They go, you got to hang on tight. Says the inside of their mouth, just like sandpaper. And you don't have a tight grip, they'll start spinning on you and just tear all the skin off of your arm. Like, can we play Monopoly? Not interested in... In fact, I'm not even interested in watching you do this. Here's this crazy, crazy idea, right? And, I mean, people drown every year because they get a catfish that's too big and they pull them under and everything like that. And down in the southern part, you got noodling. And so that's sort of a dangerous sport. Well, I kind of imagine in the ancient Near East, you had a folklore that went something similar like that. Let's go hippoing. Let's go behemothing. You get close enough, man, you get that hook in its nose, and once you got the hook in its nose, its mouth opens, he's all yours. You first. Right? So here's this animal that's just is unconquerable. He's invincible. And then God says something that is absolutely remarkable. He's talking about a different animal with Leviathan. so be it. Whether he's talking about the same animal, that doesn't matter really. It ends up missing the point if we get so caught up in trying to figure out what the exact species is. God turns around in verse 1 of 41. He says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens or for your little girls? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants?" In verses 1 to 6, you have this ludicrous imagery. God says basically, "Hey, by the way, can you catch Leviathan?" Now let's just say theoretically that Leviathan is actually a crocodile. The imagery kind of fits here because the idea of catching a crocodile was you used a large hook. Once you got him, the hook in his jaw, then you actually took a rope. And I don't know who was brave enough to do this, but you tie his tongue down to the bottom part of his jaw, and once you had the hook in his nose and his tongue tied down, then you could subdue him and just lead him wherever you wanted. Supposedly. God says, "I can do that." Now think just for a second. We'll come back to this. But think of chapters 1 and 2. What if Leviathan does point us to Satan? So can you put a hook in his jaw, Job, and lead him wherever you want? I not only can, I did. I did. And the picture goes even crazier. Is Leviathan going to come and be a little domesticated house pet for you? By the way, is he going to sign? The language here goes like this. Is Leviathan, this big, fierce, man-eating crocodile or whatever he was, is he actually going to sign a suzerain vassal treaty with you so that he will become your servant? Is he going to live under your lordship and command? Would he be a nice pet to take home for your little girls? Just like a little bird. Kids in the ancient world loved having little sparrows as pets. You going to take Leviathan home, Job? Say, "Here, I got a leash for you guys. You can take him for a walk." Are you going to take him to the market to try to sell him? You know, people always taking their animals to the market and selling them. You actually just going to like walk Leviathan up and put him on the auction block? Are you going to divide him up so that people can buy, "Okay, I'll take a leg, I'll take his rear leg, I'll take his front leg, I'll take the tail"? The picture is absolutely absurd. And what God is doing is he's showing Job, listen, you're all talk. You're all talk at this point. You've talked about how unjust I am and how I don't use my power properly. And so here, what I want to know is, can you actually do a better job than me? Certainly, if you could do a better job than me, then you could control these two little animals, Behemoth and Leviathan. And then God says this. Verse 7, "Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears?" Here's a good idea, Job. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. I actually like that part. That's really good. All right, Job, you ready for this? Go ahead. Stick your hand on his head. Get ready for the fight. By the way, you're only going to want to do this once. "No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him." In other words, there's no human being that's going to dare to incite Leviathan. "Who then can stand before me?" You see the point? You see the way that he's making the analogy? If you can't incite Leviathan and you can't tame Leviathan, then how in the world, Job, do you think you're ever going to stand before me? You are completely, totally overestimating your own wisdom and your own power. You would actually die of fright if you got close enough to even touch him. point is, you can't even subdue a dumb beast. How in the world could you be godlike and come and stand before me? Job, you are completely, thoroughly outmatched. You are not God. Verse 11, God says, the verse that Paul quotes, "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." When God says in verse 11, what he says, what he's actually saying ends up being a critical part of God's response to Job. And that is this. Listen, Job, what you don't seem to understand is that every single thing that you have ever had has come from me. If it's come from me, then it's mine. Did you actually give me something that I have to pay you back? It's impossible. Let me flesh it out. Job, your wealth came from me. Your kids came from me. Your herds, your servants, your wife, your very breath, your very life, it all came from me. There's nothing that you have, Job, that you didn't first receive. You act as if I owe you something. Verse 11, it is as if God is saying, listen, Job, I don't owe anyone anything. Do we understand that God is a debtor to no man? He will not be domesticated by anyone. He will be beholden to no one. Job, everything you have came from me. What did you ever give to me that I now need to pay you back? You see how much closer to the truth Job was when he said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, that was the acknowledgement. Everything I had came from God. God took what he wanted. I have no right to complain. Job gets off of that foundation and God turns around and he says to him, listen, everything belongs to me, Job. I'm the one who sovereignly disposes of all that is mine as I see fit. That is a lesson for us that seems so difficult for us to receive. We are just like those seagulls. What's the movie about the little fish, Ashley? Finding Nemo, right? We're just like those seagulls. Mine, 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 mine. And God says, no, you're horribly mistaken. It's all mine. Whatever you have, you've received as a gift on loan as a stewardship. And I can take it back anytime. I'm wiser than you, smarter than you, know what's best for you, far better than you. No, I am more just than you. I'm more powerful than you. And so when I do
take back what's already mine. You can't complain about it. Unless, of course, you really do think you could do a better job.
God's not done with Leviathan, by the way. He's going to brag about his invincible design, 12 to 17. This is God's bragging about it. I mean, he's boasting about how he made Leviathan. And just remember, there's only one person in the universe that has the right to brag about anything. That's God. Bragging is only reprehensible when there are equals around. When there is no equal, you get bragging rights. And so God says, look at this. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs. I'm going to talk about his limbs. Or his mighty strength, his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? It's like the idea of double chains like they would wear in the medieval times. Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to the other that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. In 12 to 17, God says, you know what? This is actually my version, superior version, of the Bradley fighting vehicle. The armor. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? It's like a really cool tank. All right. This is my version, and I make them, and they reproduce. I don't even need to set up a factory. I mean, they just reproduce. And here they are. They're watertight. They're impenetrable. And they are really awesome things. You just have a feeling that God is just particularly proud about the way that he made this one. Now we get to the strange part. It breathes fire. Verse 18, his sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches, sparks of fire leap forth, out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth, in his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, even hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear. Because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble before him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him, he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that's high. He's king over all the sons of pride. Fire-breathing, indomitable king of the beasts. Some pretty ominous characteristics. God says three times in 23 and 24, he's hard, he's firm. He terrifies people by his appearance. No weapon is effective against him. In fact, when man actually has the guts to try and give it his best, it's actually just a humorous sport to him. He laughs as they rattle their javelins. When he moves, he gets ready to move, and he starts to go. He's just like this threshing sled. He goes into the water. He parts it. He makes it glisten like the hair of a gray-headed man. And then God says, this Leviathan is absolutely unique. He is the king of all the sons of
pride. He has no equal. He's fearless. He's king over the proud. There's no human that can actually subdue Leviathan. And so, Job, if no human can subdue Leviathan, then who can subdue Leviathan's maker? If you run for cover for something that I just made for fun, how do you think you're really going to stand before me and make this case? Now, for those that are desperately searching for a philosophical answer for why there's evil and suffering in the world, they're going to be a little disappointed with a discussion about Leviathan. They're going to say, I wanted answers. I wanted answers why there's pain in the world. I wanted answers why Job's kids died. I wanted answers. I wanted answers. And all God could do was brag about Leviathan. Well, to him who has ears, let him hear. Job had set himself up as being wiser than God. And in so doing that, he justified himself and declared God the unjust one. And in doing that, what Yahweh has in turn done is he has challenged Job, execute justice over the wicked, subdue Behemoth and Leviathan. The wicked, Behemoth, Leviathan represent that which is hostile, unruly. And God says, "They're interesting, Job. They're absolutely under my control." What Yahweh teaches Job through Behemoth and Leviathan is that he really is in no position to question God's power or God's authority or God's justice. After the discussion on Leviathan, Job should have been standing there thinking to himself, indeed, this truly is way above my pay grade. Job does not have the wisdom nor the power to master earthly or cosmic powers. Is that relevant to the subject of Job's suffering? It is, insofar as that he has accused God of doing wrong, thinking that he himself could do better. And what God is showing Job is, Job, you don't have the ability to do better. Job, in order to do better, you have to be able to control the world. You have to be able to control cosmic powers. You have to be able to control everything. And Job, you can't control anything. Is that not one of the most profound lessons that we as human beings, creatures made by God, can actually learn? Is that we can't control anything. How is that control thing working out for you? For all of us control freaks who love to be in charge and love to be in control of every little detail, how does that actually work? Well, here's how it works. We want to be in control. We're in control of nothing. It leads to absolute frustration because at the end of the day, we still think we should have been in control and could have been in control if only, if only, if only. And God says to Job, Job, you're not fit for the job. You're not cut out for it. You're pottery. I'm the potter. You're clay. You're a part of the creation. You're not the creator. You can't control these things. But I can. In fact, I not only made all of it, I govern it.
I govern the earthly powers. I govern the cosmic powers. I made them. And you know what, Job? They do exactly what I tell them to do. Windstorms do what I tell them to do. Leviathan does what I tell him to do. There's not one single solitary part of my creation, not one lightning bolt, not one snowflake, not one Leviathan, not even one Satan, is outside of my sovereign lordship. At the end of the day, they are all mine. And at the end of the day, they all do exactly what I tell them to do. So, Job, you're not fit for the job. God reminds Job that he is powerfully and wisely in control of Job's life. And at the end of the Leviathan speech, by the way, Job gets it. We'll see next week. Job gets it. Oh, he gets it. He really gets it. But he gets it so much more clearly than any of us will get it. But at the end of the Leviathan speech, basically what God is saying is, listen, Job, you need to decide right now whether or not you're going to drop your case against me. Stop this nonsense. And humbly trust me as a merciful yet mysterious God. Or are you going to continue to insist that I'm guilty? Because I can do this all day long. I can go round three. I can go round four. I can go 1,000 rounds and not even burn one calorie, Job. How do you feel after 2 rounds? Are you ready to give up? What's absolutely fascinating to me is that in God's 2 speeches, God does not seek to vindicate himself by explaining himself. He vindicates himself by simply revealing himself. What Job needed was not explanations from God. What Job needed was the revelation of God. You know, at the end of the day, all of our questions, even if we had all answers, those answers, those explanations would not ultimately satisfy us, nor would those explanations lead us to a humble trust in who God is. The only thing that satisfies and brings us to a humble trust in God is not explanations, but it's in knowing who God is. And at the end of the Leviathan speech, God basically just simply said to Job, Job, this is who I am. It's not what we think we want, but we're children. And since when do children ever actually truly know what they need? But God knows. And it is the revelation of himself that satisfies the heart and leads us to humbly trust him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these really interesting chapters. And we thank you that you didn't just simply lay out a few answers for us and send us on our way, that you revealed who you are. And those who know your name will put their trust in you.
And Father, we pray that as we go through difficult times, as we struggle, as we have trials and tribulations, we pray that what we would long for most is not answers, but You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.